several times members of my extended family have fallen into serious moral sin. And those of us who knew them kind of saw it coming and watched it happen. It's terrible sad. It's not that they didn't know what they were doing. They knew that it was wrong. It's not that nobody warned them about the seriousness and the consequences. There were some family and friends that talked to them earnestly, trying to reason with them about what they were doing, but to no avail. Some of those situations remind me of this passage. Just want to read this as we prepare for our passage. Solomon was writing about adultery in these terms 3,000 years ago in Proverbs 7. He says, "With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing that it will cost him his life." That's pretty serious, huh? It'll cost him his life. Sometimes sin has extremely serious consequences, even costing one's life. You've probably watched people make those mistakes too. Serious moral sin, maybe really stupid financial decisions that carry on and cause ruin. Things that cause health problems, accidents, addiction issues. So many things carry with them, it seems, physical, ongoing, sometimes final consequences. With those kind of things in mind, we read what is sometimes a difficult and troubling passage that we're looking at today in 1 John 5:16 and 17. If you have it, just follow along. It says, "If anyone sees his brother," interesting, brother, spiritual brother, commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. Kind of leaves us with some questions, doesn't it? Kind of a troubling passage. What is this sin unto death, or sin that leads to death? Whatever it is saying, and we want to look at that today, there's a couple of things that unmistakably we can kind of see from the beginning, and let's just take a look at these. Number one, a believer, a spiritual brother, can sin so seriously that it leads to an early physical death, or in one sense or another, it is the sin that indeed causes an early death. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But what we see right at the beginning, though, in verse 16, is that some situations we must pray for because they can be helped. Really, if there's any major thing we go away with today, I hope it's this. It seems to be the emphasis why James brings it up. That there are sin issues in one another's lives that we need to be involved in praying for one another. Others, though he does say, we do not need to pray for because God is disciplining them, and as we see in some very serious ways. So keep those principles in mind as we look at the text. But let's not fail to understand the rule because we're worried about that exception when there's something that we should, it seems, not even pray for. But the rule is that we should pray for believers to repent and avoid the consequences from their sin. That part is unmistakable. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, in other words, it's not in that exception category, he should pray and God will give him life. He should pray and God will give life. What's the main thing it's saying? We should do what? Pray. We should pray. You know that when we see our brother struggling in sin, that's not usually our first response, even as believers. You know what our first response is to do? Judge, exactly. To judge. That's just the most natural inclination of the heart, is that, oh, look what they are doing. See something in their finances, their parenting, their marriage. And we say to ourselves, that is so wrong. We walk away. It doesn't say to judge, it says to pray. You know the second most natural thing that we do? We tell somebody else. You know? We see what somebody is doing, and we go, maybe even under the guise of a prayer request, oh, you just got to pray for so-and-so. John doesn't say to gossip, he says to pray. He doesn't say to judge, he says to pray. And so that has to be the major thing that we get from this, is that we should be praying about all those sins that don't lead to immediate death. Now, just kind of as a little preview here, what does he mean when he says a sin that doesn't lead to death, a sin that does? He doesn't seem to have a particular sin in mind. In fact, in the Greek language, as John was writing, there really isn't really a word a there at all. If you could just think of it this way, if he sees his brother commit sin that does not lead to death, or later on sin that does lead to death, it's not a particular sin. Let's not get all obsessive here and think, oh dear, have I sinned the particular sin? He's not talking about a particular sin. It is sin of some class that only I think God would know with finality what it is, what not what it is, but what sin situation would lead to death. But realize there is sin that does not lead to death, and so let's just kind of keep that as our overall major point here. There is sin that all of us are struggling with in different ways, different levels, but we are sinners, aren't we? I mean, we sign up for that one, unfortunately. We are sinners, and we should make it our business to pray for one another about our sin and about issues of holiness and about issues of doing the right thing when we're doing the wrong thing, that the first ministry that God calls us to is to pray for one another about obeying God. That's what we should be doing. You know, last week we were looking at verses 14 and 15 about prayer and trying to learn what it means to pray according to His will. Remember what our conclusion was? What's the main thing we should be praying about that's according to God's will for us? God's will is that we obey Him. So there's nothing more important. I mean, there's a million things that we would like in this world or like a situation, like a change. But if you want to know that you're praying God's will, pray that you'd obey better, because obedience is what God is looking for. And so if we care about praying about God's will for ourselves, and that means obeying God, pray that we would obey more. Then if we're going to care for our brother, our sister in Christ, what's the main thing we should be praying for them? That's where John has gone. I mean, this is still in this larger section of prayer. It says, so if you pray about yourself that you'd obey God, then when you think about others, pray that they what? That they obey God. There is nothing more important we could do than to have the ministry of praying silently, privately for one another. Oh God, help them to obey You more. I don't do it every day, but I pray through the church directory, and so I'll take out the directory, and I just kind of use one of those directories as a prayer guide. I just kind of go through a certain number of names, certain situations, and people come to mind. I pray some of the physical things that you might be facing. But you know the main thing I want to pray about when I see your name there? That you would obey God. That you would be more holy. That whatever it is you might be struggling with, and if ever I have some kind of a concern, or you know, I don't even maybe sometimes know if you're really, I'll just say, God, if this is a problem for them, I pray that You would give them victory and resources and strength to do the right thing. I hope it's okay if I pray that way for you. And I hope you'd use your directory the same way. Maybe you won't do it all the time, and I know you maybe don't know everybody in there, but just see it as a prayer guide. When you come to my name, pray for my holiness. Pray for my obedience. If you think there's something that I'm maybe missing or doing wrong, pray that I'll correct it. Because that is God's will. If you take a look at the great prayers of the epistles and the things that Paul starts out his epistles, his letters saying, you know, I pray that for you that. How often do you see, you know, about the uncle's this and the, you know, he gave us a focus of praying for the spiritual maturity and growth and obedience, and that we'd honor God more than we did before, and that your love would abound more and more, and that you'd have this assurance of the hope that is in you, that you'd be focused on this life of obedience. And I think we need to start praying for each other that way too. We all struggle with sin, and most of it doesn't lead to death, and so you should pray, and then God will give them life, which is kind of an interesting thing to say. We can, later on, the issue of death seems to be physical death. So it's a little bit puzzling as people have read this to know, what does it mean? If it's a sin that's not leading to death, how do you pray that God gives them life? Does that make sense? So why would he say life? I wonder if, I'm not even sure I got the solution for why he says that. How can we get life as the answer to prayer when it wasn't leading to death anyhow? But I wonder if maybe he has in mind what Jesus said in John 10. I pray that you might have life and might have it, what? More abundantly. And I think of what John has talked about in this epistle, that we would walk in fellowship with him. That's really living. You know, think about what really is living. It's walking in fellowship with God, that you would have that abundant life. And you know what? Sin and getting entangled in all this different stuff that our world is trying to suck us into, it just saps the life out of us, literally. And maybe we're still alive, but you can just carry those burdens of guilt, and we don't have that fellowship with God, but pray and God will give life. Now, John goes on to another issue, the exception, but I want to just kind of interject here some things that we find in other places in the Scriptures. Is praying for one another in our obedience and struggling with sin, is that the only thing we're supposed to do? There's more, isn't there? And Paul shared it in Galatians 6 when he said, sometimes you got to talk to people. Sometimes you have to get more personally involved besides privately praying for someone. Brothers, again, believers, I take it, if someone is caught in a sin, and that's what sin does, it snags you, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The word restore is a term that in secular usage had to do with like mending a broken bone or fixing a net. If ever you're fixing a bone, you don't want somebody to just go, you know, somehow gently. And if you're mending a net, you kind of have to get into the details and you carefully pick this out. You know, it's like untangling Christmas lights or something. You got to do it carefully. Do it gently. But watch yourself, or you may be tempted. You may be drawn into the sin itself, or the problem of the confrontation, perhaps. Carry each other's burdens. I think it means sin burdens, and this way you fulfill the law of Christ. So we pray, but then sometimes we have to get personally involved in talking to someone. We can call it confrontation, but it's the idea of coming alongside and helping somebody. Usually, we don't confront someone unless we are personally irritated by them. Is that true? Usually, about the only thing that'll push us over the edge to actually talk to somebody about a problem is because it has begun to cramp my life. But I think this is challenging us, or Galatians is challenging us, that we need to get involved because we love someone enough that even though it's not bothering or affecting us, we care enough that we would actually talk to somebody because we care about them. Wouldn't that be loving your brother? It's not about how it affects me. If the Church of Jesus Christ was practicing this more faithfully, we would be a much more holy people. John, in verse 16, goes on to talk about some issues that are the exception. And he goes from really saying, be involved, to say, be warned. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. Again, it's not a particular sin that we would necessarily be able to identify, but there is sin situations that God somehow seems to judge with death. This should shake us up a little bit. He doesn't sugarcoat it at all. You look in the overall record of human history and realize that indeed that sometimes has taken place. Think of the Old Testament. Remember back when we were in the Old Testament studying about Nadab and Abihu, two of the four sons of Aaron, they were priests and they offered this unholy fire. They deliberately disobeyed God in the way they did the sacrifices. And God said, I'm a holy God. And He struck them dead. Remember the sons of Korah? They said, who do you think you are, Moses? Why are you so great? They rebelled against Moses. And Moses said, tell you what, you guys, whoever wants to follow you, you stand over there. And 250 others, and the earth opened up and swallowed them. Samson, given this great strength by God, violated his Nazirite vow, died in that tragic end. Saul, the half-hearted king, dies in the mountains of Gilboa. Examples throughout the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Does God ever judge in the new in the church age in some kind of a direct way? Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Acts chapter 5. The church was new and people were sharing with one another, and some of the Christian property owners were selling their land and giving it to the church fellowship to share with the needs of those who had less, and God was providing for them that way. And evidently there was a lot of respect for those who sold their land and gave it to the church. Ananias and Sapphira envied that respect, and so they went and sold some of their land and they gave some of the money to the church, which wasn't the problem. But they lied about it and said they were giving it all to the church. And Peter, as an apostle, God spoke directly to him and exposed that lie and said, is this really the price you got from the land? Yeah. Ananias died when he told that lie. A couple hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in and repeats the same lie. They had premeditated, conspired to tell this lie. And Peter says, the same men that carried out your husband are going to carry you out. And she died. And it says, great fear came upon the church of God. I guess so. Great fear would come. Have we, in our understanding of the grace of God, forgotten the fear of God, that holiness matters? Have we ever kind of casually thought, well, you know, I guess I'm a sinner anyhow. It doesn't matter. All sin's equal, and so I do this sin. It's not a big... Have we forgotten that God will protect His name, protect His glory, in very serious and severe ways? 1 Corinthians 11 is another example of this. In the Corinthian church, they were meeting probably every week to celebrate communion. And they had a meal with it each time called a love feast. And the thing had gone out of control. Some people were getting drunk at the meal. And then who knows what's going to happen? Some people who were more wealthy were bringing maybe their very best feast, you know, the thick, juicy steak, and they wouldn't share it with anybody. And so they were hoarding it just kind of to show off that, you know, they were wealthy. And Peter says, you call this the Lord's table, and this is what you do? You are guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ, because you're getting together to have this fellowship and then to celebrate the body and the blood of Christ, and this is the way you act. And he rebuked them seriously. He said, this is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. I'm not talking about falling asleep in church here either. He says there are physical consequences for spiritual rebellion against God. Somehow the way they had acted at a time that is supposed to be most holy made a mockery so flagrantly, and God caused sickness and death. Why would God do that? It seems from Acts 5 that it was a deterrent to the church. But fear came upon the church because of this. And there was a renewed respect. Scary thought. It doesn't happen very often. I don't know that we can even identify when it is happening. Another reason might be that God seems to protect His glory. There comes a place where He says, I'm not going to allow my name to be smeared in this watching world. And so I take this sin seriously, and I need to remove you from the situation. We've got to be very careful that we don't just assume, though, as some people have done, that, oh, sickness, oh, must be sin. That's not teaching that at all. So much of sickness as is examples in the Scripture, Paul's own physical ailments and some of his helpers and the things they had, we see that that is not what this is saying. It's saying that God can, in some exceptional situations, respond with a more direct judgment. God has been so gracious. You'd have to say, though, the amazing thing is that God holds back His hand so much of the time, doesn't He? God is a gracious and compassionate God. He has no desire to judge. He has a desire for the purity of His people, but He does not desire to judge. There's some ten times in the Old Testament where you find a phrase like what I read in Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger. Aren't you glad God is slow to anger? And a gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness. How many of us would be here if God were not slow to anger? If God's mercy were not just heaped upon us? He is long-suffering about our sin. Patient with us. But sometimes there is direct judgment. So God sometimes directly judges with an early death. Sometimes it seems as well God indirectly judges sin by natural consequences. I don't know, in some sense, if John is referring to some of these things, if there's overlap, but if somebody is drunk and driving, a natural consequence of these, I mean, you might lose your life as you wrap your car around a telephone pole. It happens. Call it indirect, but it's a natural consequence. Most physical addictions have a high chance of making you sick and shortening your life. Many, many issues of sin and guilt create an emotional distress that can also shorten life and develop unhealthy results in our life. When we live with guilt, unresolved, unaddressed, unrepentant, of sin in our marriages, sin in our relationships, immorality, deceit, maybe business thing, whatever. If we just dig in our heels, there is a load on us, and emotional loads of guilt and regret can make us sick, literally. We might call those more of an indirect results. But John's point is, pray. So many of these are redeemable. We're willing to pray, get involved, and God will give him life. I'm encouraged by a similar passage in James, where James says, like John, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, believers can wander from the truth. One of you should wander from the truth. And someone should bring him back. Now we know, of course, only God can bring someone back. But do you notice it says that someone brings him back? Somebody gets involved? Remember this then. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death. Not that he'd never die, but can keep him from an early death and or cover over a multitude of sins. This is a highly encouraging verse, and I am encouraged by some of the stories I have heard where someone has taken the nerve after careful prayer, where someone has loved someone enough that was about to go into moral failure, to get in their face and say, you can't do this. You are a believer in Christ, and you can't imagine what this could cause to you, your health, your family, for the next generations. Sometimes God uses one of us to wake up another one of us and say, you're right. Sometimes they'll still go right by all the stop signs. But sometimes a person will respond. Those are the good stories. And I'd like to challenge you to realize you're a brother of a brother, of a sister. Of a sister, that you might be the one. It says, remember it said, those of you who are spiritual? I mean, who wants to say that you're spiritual, you know? Must not be looking at me. But you know what? If you If you have some level of spiritual maturity and you have a personal relationship with the person in question, and if you are driven by a love and concern for them and God's glory, you're the person, you're the man, you're the woman, you're the teen who needs to come alongside and say, you can't do this. Think about the outcome. You may say, well, I've tried that already. Maybe others have tried too. And there are those situations. What do you do then? It seems that James is saying sometimes you get out of God's way. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. Person's heart gets hardened. I don't know when that line is crossed. I can remember a situation where my mom and dad prayed for somebody close that he'd repent, heading down into a serious sinful lifestyle. And all of a sudden, it's like their prayers changed. And they simply prayed for God's will in their life. God, do your will in his life. The die was cast. It was going this way. All the prayer, all the confrontation, all the counseling, all the... God, just do your will in their life. John doesn't say that you can't pray. He simply said, I'm not saying that he should pray about that. See the difference? He never actually says, you got to remember to stop praying. But sometimes God may release us from the prayer burden. I guess I can imagine that as a Christian mom or dad, it's our child who is living in sin. I suppose probably we'll just keep praying and carrying that burden unending. It's not saying we shouldn't. But I think it's opening the door that God might release us from that focus, from that burden. Maybe it'll be revived again. Maybe somebody another decade is going to touch that person's life. And not like the prayers were wasted or like, oh, I took a breath and was released for a while, then God can't work. No, God is sovereign. Person still alive, God is sovereign and can work. It's a scary thing to think that people might stop praying. Sometimes it's time to just submit them to God. You know, this isn't specifically about this subject, but remember in the subject of church discipline, it's another whole issue where Paul said about this case of serious immorality in the church. He says, when you're gathered together, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And those words are like, wow. Saying, let go of him. Let him go into Satan's world. That's all it's saying, I think. But it's a pretty significant issue. Let him go into Satan's world. Play in Satan's playground. That's where he or she has chosen to be. And they'll find out, hopefully, the kind of treachery that Satan does. He never delivers on the happinesses that he said you could have. But that the flesh could be addressed and the person could be restored, of course, is the goal. Sometimes we have to let go where we feel that we have been released. Why would God perhaps release it? I wonder if we find the answer implied in the final lines. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. It takes us back to where verse 16 started. All wrongdoing is sin, and there's sin that doesn't lead to death. So is it perhaps that he says we can be released sometime from this focus of prayer for an unrepentant heart so that we can refocus on all those other situations that are not leading to death because there are people who need to come along and share that burden and carry that one with them and get involved in their lives. And maybe sometimes we can become so obsessed and concentrated on something that we're no good to the other brothers and sisters in Christ who need just that little bit of help because their hearts are right and yet they're struggling with this or they're caught in this and these are redeemable situations. And let's not forget that ministry of helping them. Maybe that's where verse 17 is going or why God sometimes releases us. But I would challenge you, I guess, to just that we need to be praying for the right things, the best things, the will of God and we are all struggling with sin. And so let's just be blatantly honest in our prayers and saying, God, I know that this person that I know, they seem like they're doing great, they smile a lot, they're my favorite friend, but you know they're struggling with sin somewhere in their lives. Please help them. Please help them. And let's pray about things that we know would bring God glory and perhaps transformation leading to an abundant life for one another. Let's pray together and then we'll prepare for our communion. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word to confront us. And Lord, we know that you desire our holiness and that you desire that we would live to please you, and that it is in that life that we find peace, that we find joy, that we find meaning and purpose. So help us to rid our lives of the sinful clutter that accumulates. Thank you for your grace and your patience that you expose the issues one by one. You provide the help. You provide the resources, the friends in the body of Christ. You have given us your Spirit to live in us to make these changes. And we pray that we would just draw upon your power to be transformed day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.